This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries. Its title is Basic Theology 1. Perhaps it should be called Basic Elements of Faith, but in Roman Catholicism, as everything is God-centered, we can use the term theology, which technically means the study of God alone. This tape deals with the basic understandings of the sacraments, grace, sacramentals, and sin. There are a number of unique characteristics which set Roman Catholicism apart from other pretenders to the title of the Church of God and other pretenders to the title of Christianity. Perhaps the most obvious, and for the average layman, the most meaningful, is the sacramental aspect of the Church. That is, the central role of the sacraments in the Church. It is impossible to understand Catholicism without understanding the role and nature of sacraments. A few definitions. A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. This is the most basic definition and still the best. This means that a sacrament is an action, an activity, which can be seen and or heard. It is not simply an internal experience. However, it is also an internal experience as it involves grace which cannot be seen. Grace is a supernatural gift which is the life of the soul. Grace is not easy to define. However, neither is life the actual concept, that is, except in terms of what a living person does. The soul, which is in a state of grace, that is, which contains specifically sanctifying grace, can earn merit which aid the person in his goal for salvation. When the soul is without this grace, it can do nothing of the kind, exactly as a dead person cannot do anything on earth while he is dead. So in this sense, the same concept of life and life of the soul is the easiest way to understand what the state of grace means. When in the state of grace, the soul is sharing the special life of God and is deserving of salvation should it be called upon to be judged at that time. The reason that grace is a supernatural gift is because man, by his nature, can make no claim upon God for it. Man is not born in the state of grace because of the result of and the stain of original sin. He has no right to heaven in the sense that he could, so to speak, present a demand upon God for entry. He can only do this when God allows him, by God's own grace, to enter heaven. It is true that man was created with this end destination being heaven. However, this fact does not mean that man goes there without actions on his part and upon God's part. In other words, man does not go automatically to heaven. Every created thing has an end goal and a nature. The end goal of man is to obtain heaven. His nature does not automatically qualify him for it. He must receive the supernatural gift of grace to qualify for that end goal. Grace is a sharing of the life of God and therefore beyond our nature, except when God, in his love, gives it to us. As grace is a gift, and as grace is necessary for salvation, salvation is of necessity a gift from God. This, however, does not mean that we may merely accept the gift and be automatically saved. Any gift can be abused and misused. It can be rejected or accepted. And the donor may always put conditions on its use or on its acceptance. The donor may also put preconditions on the gift before it is given. Again, as it is not earned, the recipient has no basis for complaint. He may reject the gift or he may accept it, but he has no right to put conditions on the giver, on the donor. I shall use a simple example to explain this, if there is any doubt. The recipient of a graduation gift cannot, in justice, object to the gift as being smaller than desired, because it is a gift. Note also, the gift is not earned, but is qualified for by the person simply on his being graduated. We often, if not always, qualify for gifts. Nevertheless, they still remain gifts, and the gift must have belonged at first to the giver, who has a right to give it or a right to refuse it. The nature of a gift involves three aspects, therefore. 1. The gift belongs rightly to the donor. 2. The recipient qualifies for the gift. 3. The recipient receives or accepts the gift. By definition, every gift can be rejected. If it is imposed by power upon the receiver, it is not a gift at all. The easiest way to understand this is to associate the process with an inheritance. The father earns money by his own effort. He leaves this money to his son and, in his will, puts that his son will receive the money upon meeting certain qualifications. They may be, for example, not disgracing the family name. The son accepts the legacy and accepts the conditions. The son had no right to the money, and the father had total right to impose the conditions. The son had the right to refuse to accept the legacy and the conditions. Of course, upon receiving the legacy, the son may then choose to misuse or abuse or renounce his agreement. This is the nature of grace, and it is the easiest way to understand the concept of salvation. If grace were irresistible, as some hold, then it would not be a gift. If it comes from God, imposed upon man, without man's choice or agreement, then it is by nature natural to man. Man cannot fly without mechanical aids. This is not a restriction in so much as it is not the nature of man to fly. Man can, in his natural state, however, converse and reason. This is in the natural state in man's nature. Conversing and reasons are not gifts in the normal sense of the words. They are attributes and characteristics. In the same sense, if God's grace were irresistible, and if man had no choice on acceptance or not, then grace would be an attribute or a characteristic. And by grace here, we mean sanctifying grace, the grace which qualifies man for heaven if he is in that state when he dies. Therefore, the situation is as follows. God makes his gift available to all of us. All of us have the opportunity and the means of obtaining sanctifying grace. Now, I shall briefly describe the categories of grace, because at this point it becomes important to understand the distinction. There are primarily two types of grace, actual grace and sanctifying grace. Actual grace is that grace, that gift, which gives man knowledge and encourages him to do good and to stay away from evil. Sanctifying grace is that which makes man enter into a friendship relationship with God, makes him a partaker in the divine life, and qualifies man for salvation should he die in this state. The point is that actual grace, in effort, is a temporary gift which God gives to man when sanctifying grace is not present. The gaining of grace may be compared to the gaining of strength. The more one uses a muscle, the more one can then use that muscle, and the more useful that muscle becomes. Strength comes from exercise and effort, and exercise and effort lead to increased strength. Grace also increases in the same manner. The more good one does, the more good one can and will do, and vice versa. Therefore, one should grow in sanctifying grace. Actual grace is that ability which allows us to understand when we are not in the state of grace, and again, bring about a sense of repentance and a desire to achieve the state of sanctifying grace. Therefore, it is essential for man to obtain grace as often and as much as possible, and to increase it. Grace strengthens the soul, increases the relationship of friendship with God, so that our inclination to sin is weakened and our inclination to do good is strengthened. Our salvation may very well depend on resisting temptation at a key crisis in our life to avoid the serious sin which may put us into hell. I point out here that although this tape concerns theology, it is totally supported by Scripture, by the very words of Jesus, and by the inspired authors. This is natural, as God is the author of Scripture and the head of the Catholic Church. Therefore, no conflict between these two can ever arise. This tape is not designed to give scriptural references, and at this point, I suggest that you should consider this beneficial to your understanding, that you engage in your own study, or obtain different tapes from this organization. I am attempting to explain, not justify, the basis of Catholic theology. The justification for the truth of Catholicism is a separate subject and a very easy one to master. Tapes available from this organization will help you in this quest if you are interested. I return to the discussion. In the Roman Catholic Church, probably the main means of obtaining increasing grace is by receiving the sacraments. The sacraments give grace because of their nature. The technical term is ex opere operanto. This is a Latin term which means that the grace is independent of the persons involved, as long as they meet the conditions necessary for the reception. Remember that the sacraments are from God and are not man-created instruments or activities. It is also means that the slight variations in form do not affect the effect of grace coming because of the activity, as long as the form remains basically correct. The Church, as the voice of God on earth, is allowed, empowered, and obligated to specify the conditions for and the form of the sacraments. Again, this does not alter the nature of the sacraments, because the sacraments were given to the Church by God, and the Church cannot alter these divine institutions. There have always been, and always will be, only seven sacraments, namely, baptism, confirmation, penance, which is also called confession or reconciliation, Holy Eucharist, also called Holy Communion, Extreme Unction, also called Last Rites, Holy Orders, also called Ordination, and Matrimony. Baptism and penance are known as sacraments of the dead. The other sacraments are known as sacraments of the living. Sacraments of the dead means that the receiver need not be in the state of sanctifying grace to receive those sacraments. The other sacraments require that the receiver be in the state of sanctifying grace. If he receives them otherwise, it is a sin of sacrilege. Now, we shall examine the sacraments individually and briefly. Baptism is the first sacrament. By it, a person becomes a member of the Church and has his soul made capable of receiving the other sacraments and sanctifying grace. It reverses the effect of original sin, as it makes man's soul capable of obtaining sanctifying grace, which allows man the possibility of salvation. Without baptism, in one form or another, no man may enter heaven. Normally, we understand baptism to be the formal church ceremony involving a priest and godparents. This is
water baptism is the only universally recognized form of the sacrament. There are other terms, mainly baptism of desire and baptism of blood. These are theological speculations of an activity by which a person desires to become a member of the Church or sheds his blood for the faith while not being formally entered into the Church by means of baptism. The degree of justification that these acts bring about is speculative. However, the Church teaching appears to be clear on this, that only through water baptism, in some form or another, at one time or another, is sufficient to bring about the necessary conditions for eternal salvation, that is, the entry into heaven. The other matters are, as I say, theological speculations, and they mention them for purposes of education only, simply so that one will be familiar with the terms.
Confirmation is a sacrament of the living and bestows on the recipient the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. The degree to which these operate are, to a large extent, dependent on how the person cooperates with the Holy Spirit when he receives these gifts.
On what each of these gifts are.
Wisdom enables man to direct his entire life towards the glory and honor of God. Understanding enables man to know more clearly the mysteries of the true faith. Counsel enables man to detect the deceits of Satan. Fortitude gives man the strength and courage to do the will of God. Knowledge helps man to discover the will of God. Piety aids man to love God as a son loves his father. Fear of the Lord means that man fears sin because of its offensiveness to God. Confirmation, again, is the sacrament by which we receive the Holy Spirit, and we are also, as a result of it, made stronger and more perfect Christians. Confirmation is usually given in early adolescence and is bestowed under normal circumstances by a bishop. Confirmation, according to its name and its nature, is a strengthening process. Its goal is to make young children into adults in the spiritual area. Both confirmation and baptism are received only once. Each imparts to the soul a special character, which is, so to speak, visible on a spiritual level. In other words, the soul is different after reception than it was before. Penance is the sacrament by which, through confession of a sins to a priest, those sins committed after baptism are forgiven. Baptism forgives sins committed, if any, up till the time of the reception of that sacrament. If received properly, penance pardons the persons for the sins confessed after baptism. Temporal punishment may remain for these sins, and I refer the listener to the tape dealing with purgatory for an explanation of this. Baptism involves several processes or steps. First, the sinner examines his conscience. Number two, he feels sorry or repents for his sins. Number three, resolves not to commit them again. Number four, makes an actual verbal admission of those sins to the priest. And number five, performs the penance given to him by the priest, if any. While we are dealing with the subject, it is appropriate here to digress on the matter of sin. Sin is divided into two types, original and actual. Actual sin is the sins committed by people such as we. Original sin is the sin that was committed by Adam and Eve in the first rebellion against God. Actual sin caused Adam and all of his descendants to suffer certain effects, mainly the loss of certain preternatural gifts to man. It is to remedy this that baptism is necessary. Actual sin is sin committed by we living men who are sons of Adam or daughters of Eve. All sin is any act of word, deed, or will which is contrary to the will of God concerning human behavior. Mortal sin is a very serious matter. The commission of it by man removes the state of grace from that man's soul, makes him incapable of gaining sanctifying grace, and endangers his salvation as he cannot enter into heaven without being in the state of grace. Mortal sin must have three necessary characteristics. Number one, the offense must be grave and serious, either in reality or in the perception of the mind of the sinner. Number two, the sinner must be aware or believe that the offense is serious. Number three, the sinner must give consent of the will to the act. Venial sin is any sin which lacks one or more of the above. A few points are important here. A person may sin even involuntarily. The key aspect of sinning is the mind of the person involved, as his forest perception of the evil goes, rather than the evil itself. Sin need not be a physical act. The guilt is incurred when the thought is conceived or the act of will given. Venial sin does not remove the state of grace, but, similar to a non-fatal disease's effect on the body, such sin weakens the soul, lessens grace. It is always a serious matter, as all sin is. To achieve salvation, all mortal sins must be forgiven a man before his particular judgment after his death. Properly received, penance does so. There is, however, by the love of God, another means of obtaining forgiveness for mortal sins. This is by means of perfect contrition. Perfect contrition is that sorrow felt by man for his sins because sin offends God, and this sorrow is inspired by pure love of God without regard to the fear of punishment due to sin. Imperfect contrition is sorrow felt by man because of fear of punishment and revulsion at the nature of sin. In penance, imperfect contrition is quite sufficient to achieve forgiveness. Without the sacrament, perfect contrition is necessary for the forgiveness of mortal sins. Returning to the discussion proper on sacraments, Holy Eucharist is the sacrament by which Jesus himself becomes physically present once again under the appearances of bread and wine. This occurs when, following Jesus' command, the priest repeats Jesus' words said at the Last Supper, namely, "This is my body, this is my blood." To receive this sacrament, it is necessary for the recipient to consume the body and blood of Jesus by receiving what appears to be the bread and or wine in the form of Holy Communion. As normal human flesh contains blood, so the sacred host contains the blood of Jesus, and therefore receiving the bread or the wine allows a person to receive both the body and the blood of Jesus. The doctrine which explains the actual event involving the change of nature is transubstantiation. This means that although the host and the wine appear to all human senses and measurements to be the merely bread and wine, the actual nature of the bread and the wine have changed. The appearances remain the same, while the essence or substance, that is, the quality which determines the nature of a thing, changes. Jesus becomes physically present and remains physically present as long as the appearances of bread and wine remain. This is also referred to as the real presence. Regardless of any symbolic value or expression, this sacrament results in the real, true, physical, in-flesh presence of Jesus. And it is this flesh which is consumed by us. Eucharist is the food of the soul, increasing greatly the amount of grace and bringing the soul closer to God. For nothing can be closer in human terms than two in one flesh, as Jesus says. Extramunction, or last rites, is a sacrament by which, through anointing and prayer by a priest, a person in danger of death receives grace. The old expression was that it brings strength and health to the soul and sometimes to the body when in danger of death. The sacrament is intended to strengthen the soul as it approaches its judgment. The sacrament may also help the person in his normal bodily health. The sacrament certainly comforts the person and remits venial sins. It is given by a priest and may be received more than once. Holy orders or ordination is a sacrament by which a man receives a special gift which makes him a priest and bestows on him the powers of the priesthood. A bishop performs the sacrament. Because once a priest, only, always a priest, the sacrament can be received only once. Among other powers, ordination permits a man to save Mass, forgive sins, marry people, and perform last rites. A bishop does not cease being a priest, but simply gains additional privileges and responsibilities. Holy orders has always and will always be limited to men. The power to pass on the priesthood began with the apostles, who were the first bishops. Should a priest become a heretic or a schismatic, he still remains a priest with valid powers. It is totally irrelevant to the validity of a sacrament whether the priest is good, holy, in schism, or even in the state of grace. This is because sacraments work their result not because of any natural power of man, but because of the power of God using man as his instrument. Matrimony is the sacrament by which a man and a woman agree to a contractual and social relationship between them, sanctified by God. They become married to each other in the normal usage of that word, married. It is necessary for proper marriage to take place that neither party be, at the time of the sacrament, be married to another living person. Marriages cannot be validly performed between people of the same gender, or between persons who are not willing to be married, or between persons who are not aware of what their activities and actions imply. There are other impediments and restrictions, but these vary and are administrative matters not strictly of concern to us here. Matrimony is binding on each party for life. However, when one party dies, the other party may validly remarry. Therefore, there is in principle no limit to the number of times this sacrament may be received by any one person. Matrimony, as with every other sacrament, may not be undone if it is performed correctly and if the parties meet the requirement. An annulment is not the revoking or the dissolving of a marriage. It is simply a judgment that the proper conditions were not met in the first place, and therefore the sacrament actually never took place, despite what appearances people may have seen. Sacraments are acts which bestow grace, and it is not in our human ability to see this occur. Therefore, appearances can be deceiving. No sacrament can be reversed. A sacrament is either valid or invalid. If it is valid, the activity, the particular characteristic that the sacrament bestows is bestowed, and the activity takes place. If it is invalid, it means despite whatever we see, the sacrament did not take place. A sacrament may also be licit or illicit. Licit means in conformity with church law. Illicit means out of conformity or forbidden by church law. Although a sacrament may be illicit, that does not make it invalid. By now it should be obvious that sacraments give spiritual aid at key times in human life. Namely, at birth we have baptism, at adolescence we have confirmation, at death we have last rites. To be set aside for the work of God is for ordination. To maintain health, that is, through nourishment, we have the Eucharist. And when we need corrective activity, penance. And when we join in a union of love, marriage. It is obvious that the Roman Catholic Church, therefore, has activities which correspond to major steps in the human life. Now we should discuss briefly the nature of the Church. The proper understanding of the nature of the Roman Catholic Church is that it is divided into membership in three parts. One part, the Church Triumphant, consists of those members who are saved and now in heaven. The Church Suffering, or Purgatorial, are those members who are saved and undergoing purification in purgatory prior to the entry into heaven. The Church Militant are those members alive on earth and not yet saved or damned. The souls in hell are no longer members of God's Church. Life on earth has one overall goal, and that is to qualify for salvation. If we limit our discussion only to those rational people who have reached the age of reason or beyond, salvation requires a constant daily struggle on our parts. Daily sinful temptations arise from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we must refute these to remain in a state of grace. The world means the effect of simply living in contact with other people who test our patience and our love as we test the patience and love of others. The flesh refers to those temptations which arise as a result of our fallen nature, our pride, our lust, our sloth, envy, etc. And I shall comment here that it is totally incorrect to consider man as evil or bad, or even to consider any natural aspect, that is, created aspect of man, as bad, as God is our creator, and God cannot create evil. Man is a creation of God, and our nature was forever blessed by that fact of the incarnation. Man does evil. However, none of us can be considered evil by nature, as our nature comes from God, and no evil may come from God. It is true that we are fallen, that is, less than we could be, due to the result of original sin. And we have certain tendencies towards evil. The technical term is concupiscence. However, we are not so distorted as to be unable to help ourselves when we cooperate with God's grace, and actual grace is always available for us. Our will remains free, which allows us to choose between good and evil, and to ultimately choose between heaven and hell. To believe otherwise, that is to believe that man is so destroyed by Adam's sin so as to become evil in himself, is to attribute to sin a power beyond and overwhelming God. It is to acknowledge Satan as Lord and not God. Everything created by God must be good. Of course, even the best thing can be misused or abused so as to cause or bring about evil. But evil is not a thing itself, but the misuse of something good. The last source of temptation is the devil. The devil is the personality whose goal is to bring about the damnation of souls and to oppose God's plan and will whenever he can. The devil suggests to man evil, tempts him to place human things above God, and makes evil appear to be desirable. It is for these reasons that life is a struggle. The forces of evil work constantly on us to oppose God. The more grace we have in us, the stronger is our resistance to evil. Our salvation depends on the grace-sin relationship in our lives up to the moment of death.
End of tape.